The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Well, if you're just joining us today and haven't been here the last couple of weeks, we're in a series on the three temptations of Jesus when he was fasting for 40 days in the desert. And we've talked a little bit in this series about how the word for temptation and the word for test are interchangeable. In other words, every situation that we're presented with is two sides of the same coin. It can either be a test that reinforces and strengthens us, or it can be a temptation that we fall to. And we've looked at the first temptation, where Jesus is tempted to turn stones into bread to satisfy his hunger. And we've looked at the second temptation, where Jesus is tempted to use his spiritual power to wow people by throwing himself off the temple and God will rescue him dramatically. And Jesus passes both of these tests. And then we look today at the final temptation in Matthew chapter 4. And I'll read the words here for us in verses 8 to 10. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with us. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And growing up, I grew up in a Christian home and I kind of struggled with making sense out of this particular temptation because I understood the stones into bread. I understood hunger, right? No brainer, got it. And I grew up in a ministry home and I understood the second temptation to wow people with how spiritual I was. And I knew all the Bible verses and all the Sunday school answers and I got that one. Devil worship wasn't something I felt this particularly strong pull towards. I mean, I didn't know any devil worshipers, but I'd seen pictures. And I had a hard time imagining how this master scheming devil, you know, thought that maybe he could bring Jesus a black cape and get him some pagan symbols tattooed on his hands. And all of a sudden, Jesus is just going to start some devil worship. No, it didn't seem like a particular strong temptation for Jesus. Thank you, but I'll pass. But the way Matthew writes this temptation is he's actually showing us that the temptations get stronger, more difficult. The first one is in the desert. The second one is at the peak of the temple. And now here, he's at the highest mountain, looking out over the whole earth. It's the ultimate temptation. And here, the devil, he takes a slightly different tactic than what he's been doing in the past. And we'll give a little background for those of you who haven't been with us. What we've talked about these last couple of weeks is that right before Jesus goes into the desert to be tempted, he's had his baptism. And at his baptism, God has spoken his identity over him. And there's two key components that get spoken at his baptism. The first is that he's the beloved son. The son is the Messiah. The son is the chosen one by God who's prophesied to come and rule the nations. Psalm 2 describes it in this way. It says, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. It's pretty strong language about who this son is going to be, this ruler. And to understand how the Israelites saw this identity, we have to know a bit about their context. Because for 600 years, the Israelites have been an oppressed people. First, it's the Babylonians, and then it's the Persians. and then the Greeks, and then the Seleucids, and then now they're being oppressed by the Romans. And every single one of them has been this crazed, power-hungry military leader that oppresses them. And from the Bible, we know about some of these leaders. We know about one of the Persian leaders named Xerxes, and we kind of popularized him as this romantic hero with Esther. And yet, if you look at the historical accounts about who he was, he's this violent, wild man. There's a story about him where he's trying to have a battle and the sea isn't cooperating with him. And so he decides he's going to punish the sea, and he has his army whip the sea with chains 300 times. Probably doesn't, damage the sea too much. But if that's what he does to the sea, it gives you a taste of what he does to the people he doesn't really care about. And as the various rulers come into power over the years, they try desperately to oppress this hope that the Jews have that a son's going to come. And over time, public crucifixion becomes the way that these rulers try and force the Jews to fall in line, to quench this hope. And sometimes there was as many as 800 men crucified at a time, all in one area. And typically at some of these crucifixions at this time, what they would do is they would kill the man's wife and children in front of him while he's helpless on the cross. This was 600 years of their oppression. And they're hungry for the Son to come and break these nations with the rod of iron. That's what John the Baptist is hungry for. John is the one who baptizes Jesus, and that's what he's waiting for. He said, Jesus is going to be the one who ushers in God's kingdom. He's the one. And then John gets on about helping challenge the authorities. You might know it winds him up in prison. And while John's in prison, he looks at Jesus' life and he's a bit confused. And he sends this message to Jesus and he says, are you the Son? Are you the one we're waiting for? Because you don't really seem like you're doing a lot of dashing like pieces of pottery. How are you going to rule, Jesus? And Jesus responds back to John and he says something interesting. He says this. He says, tell John, the blind see and the lame walk. The blind see and the lame walk. And those of us, if we've been in church much, we think the Sunday school answer, oh, that's what Jesus does. But that's not what the Son was expected to do. No one expected that of the Son. And Jesus is instead reminding John of the other word that was spoken at the baptism. John was there. And the second part of Jesus' identity that was spoken wasn't about his rulership, wasn't about God's plan for him. It was about God's path for him. And it's a difficult word. In whom I am well pleased are the words. And it's a quotation that comes from a really difficult place in Scripture. They're called the servant songs. And there's four of them found in Isaiah. Pastor Dan mentioned this last week. And I won't put them on the screen for us here, but if you looked at them later this week, if you looked at these verses, you'd see they're not about ruling at all. They're about suffering. And this is the figure that is said opens blind eyes. But no Israelite was expecting someone was going to come and actually open physical blind eyes. They thought that this figure, because people saw the absolute injustice of their life, maybe people would be turned to truth and have their eyes opened. Isaiah 53, I'll read some of the words for us. It says this about this figure. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, And as a sheep is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. And as the Israelites thought about these passages, they said, yeah, we get that. Unjustly condemned? Yep, that's been our story. Led like a lamb to the slaughter? Yep, that's us. 600-800 crosses a day? We know this path. And they aren't interested in any path that involves suffering. They want the Son to rule. And the devil comes and says, why not? Have your identity, Jesus. Do it. Accomplish God's plan. You can have it all and just take a slightly easier path. You could be the Son and not the servant. And this first great temptation is the lie that we can accomplish what God's promised in an easier, less painful, faster way by avoiding his path, by just a little compromise. I thought about when I was a kid, and when I was a kid, my mom, well, we had to make our bed. It's usually what you have to do. We had to make our bed, and the only problem was my bed was a bunk bed. You know this, bunk beds are terrible. They just don't make properly. And I used to whine and complain, and it seemed like it took me forever. Now that I'm a parent, it probably took me maybe 2 minutes. But I found that if I just ripped out that top sheet and balled it up and threw it under my pillow, I could get the same result in about 35 seconds tops. Okay? Win-win, right? My mom's happy with my made bed. I'm happy with 35 seconds. And I did understand that my mom would have preferred the sheet be inside the bed. I knew that. But with one little adjustment, we could both have our way. As I'm an adult now, I realize that the trouble is that my mom had a higher plan than just a made bed, right? Her goal is that in the process of bed making, I would become formed into a disciplined person. And instead, daily, for years actually, I formed myself in the opposite direction, into a deceptive person. I thought I had the same goal, and yet I went in the opposite direction. That's compromise. And it isn't a new temptation. It's where temptation starts. The Garden of Eden, same temptation. Temptation in the Garden of Eden isn't that Adam and Eve are tempted to become like God. They're supposed to become like God. That's the plan. They're made in God's image. But the pathway to becoming like God is through a garden-style discipleship process. Garden is a hands-on place. You got to get your hands dirty, right? A bunch of us are itching to get our hands dirty soon in the garden. That's why they call it a kindergarten. It's from the German, kids' garden. Because the important thing isn't just getting math into your head, it's the process. It's formation, it's discipleship. And in this garden God's made, he has a certain pathway set out for Adam and Eve to be formed to become like him. You know what it is? He comes and he walks with them and he talks with them every day. And in listening and obeying his way, they'll become like him. In other words, God's path is the plan. It is the plan. It can't be separated. And here on the mountain and in the Garden of Eden, the devil tries to separate them. You can still become like God. Just use an easier path. And Jesus on the mountain has this emotional reaction to the devil's temptation. You know, in the other two, Jesus kind of gives this very rabbi-like response. He says, you know, it is written, you know, very formal. Here, he emotionally reacts and he says, away from me, Satan. Why does he react? Because this is the test of our worship. And our eternity is won or lost based on our worship. That's why the devil's after it. And he's not afraid to admit it. What do we really worship? See, the enemy knows that what we worship is going to determine our path. It determines our decision-making. Worship isn't about capes and bowing down or even about singing. Augustine says it's about our love, because what we ultimately love is what frames our decision-making. And over time, one decision after another, we become like what we love. We can look back at people in history and think about, you know, what they loved in order to get where they got. You can think of Cleopatra or Hitler or Mother Teresa. And they don't end up on these different trajectories because of their genetics. It's because of a life of decisions, yes and no, based on what they loved most. What has their heart, their worship. And the tricky thing for us is that it doesn't matter what we say we worship. It doesn't matter what we think we worship. You notice in the passage, the devil doesn't ask Jesus to stop worshiping God. Because when push comes to shove, what matters is what ultimately shapes our decision-making. We make a lot of decisions in a day. And usually our decisions aren't about these kingdoms and powers. It's about the kingdom and power of our own happiness. Happiness is king where we live. That's our culture. We're shaped by our culture. How much of your decision-making is based on your own happiness? And some of you right away are saying, no, not me. I'm a sucker for punishment. All I do is work. Now, if I loved happiness, I'd be taking a lot more vacations or watching a lot more TV and eating more chips. Maybe. Unless you're the sort of person who finds happiness in achievement or perfectionism or outworking those around you, right? The reason so many of us struggle to keep the Sabbath commandment, where God asks us to rest for one day out of seven, we don't struggle with it because we're starving to death and we have to work. We struggle because even though we know it is part of God's path for us to be formed like him, just going to get a few things done today because getting stuff done makes us happy. Where we live, because we're such a blessed people where we live, we don't often actually have to choose between our happiness and God's path. Often they actually go together. I was thinking about this in this season because, you know, one of the things God tells us is he tells us to tithe. He tells us, as we follow him, to give 10% at least of our money to the Lord. And you don't know this about me, but I'm not a particularly generous person by nature. It's not my you know, greatest desire to give money away. And it isn't because I love vacations or love getting the latest throw cushions for the season or that sort of thing. It's because I'm cheap. And I love having a nest egg. That makes me happy. God says tithe. But where we live, there's a particular season of the year where I can follow God's path and I get a tax break. Win-win. It's beautiful. There's so much of this where we live. God asked me to go to church. I prefer to sleep in. I prefer to stay home. I can watch church at home on my couch. Makes me happy. Or if I don't, you know, if the speaker of the day is not doing it for me, I can tune someone else in that makes me happy. And the challenge for us in this place of privilege and blessing that we live is actually because the places of blessing where my path and God's path line up, my happiness and his way, these are the greatest points of our temptation. And we've got a lot of them. This is what Jesus is on to in this passage. It's why he quotes from where he quotes in Deuteronomy in his response. He says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I want to read the context that he gives that passage in Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 10. I'll read the words for us. God's talking to the Israelites, and he says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. When you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That word serve doesn't mean serve like do a bunch of things. It means obey. Obey him. Jesus quotes this passage because it's in the places of blessing, the places where our happiness lines up with God's path. They're the most dangerous pitfalls for us because when our path is lined up, it's really difficult to see which one I love most until a test comes. And they come for all of us. If you're not experiencing a particular test right now, you will. Soon, maybe. Test, temptation. The Bible sometimes has another word for it, calls it trials. And a few months ago, I had a situation pop up in my life that was unfair and seemed complicated to me and was really uncomfortable. And I knew I needed to make a decision about it. And I stewed about it and I thought about all of the different possibilities of plans and paths. And I complained about it a little bit. But I was careful not to pray about it for a good week because I did not want to hear God maybe say to me, I need to do the one thing I did not want to do. I didn't want to hear that word. And when I finally took some time with the Lord on it, I felt in his gentle whisper, I felt him just say this to me, Julie, do you trust me? It's not a fair question. What are you supposed to say? Of course I trust you, God. It's this path that I don't trust so much. He says, worship the Lord your God. Serve him. Obey him only. Because trust is not something that we say. Trust is forged one act of obedience at a time. And as I was wrestling with this situation in my life, I heard a song came on And it's a song that we sing here. Sometimes you might recognize the words of it. It's a good song. But the phrase caught me and I reacted to it. The phrase says this: trials look like gifts of grace when I look to Jesus. The song's talking about God will work things for our good. But the phrase, something inside me said, not always. Because sometimes when we look to Jesus, we get handed a path that does not look like a gift of grace. It looks like a cross. You know, we've popularized crosses, right? We've made them part of our jewelry, and you can wear a chain around your neck with a cross, or bedazzle your belly button with a cross, or what have you. But crosses have one purpose: deaths. Deaths. Death of dreams, death of opportunities, death of health, independence, death of happiness. And sometimes we're looking to Jesus and yet we're stuck in an unhappy marriage. And we say, would God really ask me to walk this path? Or sometimes God's path and our sexual happiness don't line up. And we think, would God really ask me to be single, to be celibate forever? That can't be realistic for today. Can't apply. Or the path for our career happiness or our success is blocked by an aging loved one that we have to care for, or our children, and they take all of our time. And people tell us we should enjoy it, but maybe we don't. Pain or sickness, and it seems unfair. We trust God. It's the path that seems unnecessary. And it's easy for us to compromise our theology, or compromise on our vows, or compromise on our attitude, and we can get bitter. We compromise on our view of the Bible. It doesn't have authority in all things for us today. Or sometimes, like me, we compromise on our time with the Lord. That same path he gave to Adam and Eve, to walk with him and talk with him daily, be formed in his image. You know, we've called this series, It Is Written, because for 3 weeks in a row, we've emphasized that if we're going to be a church that stands in the face of tests and trials, temptations, we have to be attentive to his word. We've got to be in the word. We've got to get to church where the word is spoken. And sometimes people say things like, oh, I don't get much out of the Bible. And when it comes to decision-making, I go to my trusted Christian friends. They help me make my decisions, or those closest to me. And that's really great for things like picking out glasses, where you need, you know, which ones? Help me. Send out the photos to everyone, right? But when you're faced with pain and unfairness and a path that is not going to be of your liking, sometimes our Christian friends do exactly what Peter did. When Jesus tells Peter and says, Peter, I'm going to have to suffer. And Peter says, no, God wouldn't ask that of you. Because Peter's shaped by his happiness. And all of us are shaped by our happiness. We've all given in to other loves. We've all been formed in a way where we've chosen to compromise. Many of us this week. And as we're formed by these things, they disqualify us from becoming like God. In the book of Revelation, John, the disciple of Jesus, he has this vision. He has this vision of God seated on a throne, and God has written a perfect plan for each of us on a scroll. And it's sealed up in this scroll, and it's sitting there. But in order to come into being, it has to be opened. And to open the scroll requires that someone will walk the path of obedient trust. And John looks around, and he looks. He looks at everyone's choices, and he cries. He weeps. Because we all love other things. And then he hears a loud shout and says, "Look, the Lion of Judah, the Son, the ruler, he's here." And John turns and he looks. And instead of seeing a lion, this powerful figure, he looks and there's just a bleeding, broken lamb. A suffering servant. The one who was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that very thing that seemed like an unnecessary path was the greatest moment in victory in all of history. And as John, his vision keeps going and the scroll bursts open and the plan gets carried forth in a loud voice, it is declared the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And today, at the center of the universe, there's a lamb who reigns. And all of us are faced with a decision of, will I worship him? Will I worship him? Not just with my lips, not just with my songs. Will I worship him in obedient trust, no matter what the path is that I'm facing? And maybe as you're here today, maybe you have something in your life that you know is not in line with God's path. And you've been holding on to it and allowing it to form you. Maybe you know there is something today that you actually need to bring to the foot of the cross of Christ and say, God, would you help me to worship you and be formed by you, not this other thing. Maybe for probably most of us, it's just everyday situations. The things that stress us out, the things that occupy our mind, the things we're not quite sure how to work out in our life. And today, I think what this passage asks of us is just to hold it before the Lord. And say, Lord, would you keep me from being compromised by the desire to walk in the path of my own happiness? Help me to trust you, whatever your path may be, to walk in obedience. We're going to have the worship team come out and they're going to sing a song. And as we sing it, this song, let's allow the words that we sing to align with our offering of our days and weeks to the Lord in obedient trust. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Lord, that you are so not like us, and yet you say we can walk your way. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus showed us the way. Today we ask by your Holy Spirit, would you give us the courage to accept your path. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.